began the Colossians series in chapter 1, verse 7, saying that Epaphras was a person who was poured into by Paul and then sent from presumably a revival in Ephesus back to Colossae to start the church of Colossians. And so we are going to be in the fourth chapter of Colossians tonight and trying to tie everything up. And just like I've said for all the weeks that we've been working through this, if this is your first night, I'm glad you're here, but you're jumping in on the end. And it's very tempting when you jump on the end of something just to hear the points of that evening, but you need to understand that everything is dependent upon what has been written about in the previous three chapters. And Paul has brilliantly laid out the gospel of Jesus and the fact that these people have been rescued from death and brought to life. These people have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ when they knew no grace, they knew no hope, and now they have all these things. And so Paul began this great letter, if you remember, talking about the supremacy of Jesus and how his supremacy matters to us even today, and how we need to understand that he is on the throne and we need to recognize that he is the God of this universe and we are not. And how foolish it is for us to think that the world revolves around me or the world revolves around you when God holds this entire world together. And then we moved on and saw how in the supremacy of Jesus that we can trust that because he has died to sin, because he has been raised to life, that we too can experience being raised to be alive in Jesus, even though we have been crucified with him on the cross. By placing our faith in him, we too can be alive and free in Jesus. And we work through that. And then we work through this idea of what it means to have grace-driven effort, not working out of performance, that we don't have to perform for God to like us, that we don't have to seek to be approved because of the things we do. In fact, we are approved, and therefore we seek to please God. And we looked at putting off and putting on real tangible items and the fact of that we're supposed to kill sin daily. We're supposed to take these things and throw them off. The idea of changing clothes that are dirty, we're supposed to kill them and not put them back on. And then we're supposed to put on things such as kindness and gentleness and humility and forgiveness and all these things. And then how that applied last week, we looked into the idea of marriage and the fact that marriage is completely and totally dependent upon putting on these God qualities. Because in itself, two sinful people, it's real hard to live together. And my wife gave you ladies some good advice that I hope you heed, that advice of seeking and searching for someone who will lead you well and not settling for the next guy that comes along, but really wanting a guy to pursue Jesus more than pursuing you. And then he will pursue you because of these things. And so then we looked at what it looks like to be a Christian in the workplace. And tonight we have all of these things, but we're going to jump into this based on all of that. And so you can't leave that at the door. And so verse 2 of chapter 4, this is the final words we have from Paul to the church of Colossae. He says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, tonight I pray that this text would speak, and God, that your living word would speak to our hearts by the Spirit of God, revealing and teaching us what you would have it to, the words to say to us. God, I pray that the Spirit of God would convict us where we, Father, are not following you. And I pray, God, that just like Paul prays, that we would seek to fulfill the ministry you've called us to. And that we realize that it's all because of grace going with us that we can do anything at all. So God, tonight I pray for these students and for the people in this room. I pray that hearts would be open, minds would be open, that we'd have focused attention on what you have for us tonight, not our own agendas, not what we bring into this room, but what you have for us. God, we want to glorify you in everything we do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Tonight, I just want to split up two sections, and they split up naturally themselves. And so, first of all, I have 5 points if you're keeping track tonight. And so, of those 5 points, there's 15 subpoints. Just kidding. But really, there's a lot of points. So, we're just going to roll through this. And the first thing you need to understand is this, is that through this whole scripture text and this book to the Colossians, Paul even says in chapter 2, that he's doing all this so that we would be presented mature in Christ, that this is the purpose. And so all of us need to understand that we are all called to be servants of Jesus, and we want to be faithful servants of Jesus. And so tonight, as faithful servants of Jesus, number one, we must continue in prayer. He says it, that we have to continue in prayer. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. And in other parts of Scripture, we have this call in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to pray at all times. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have the call to pray without ceasing. And if you just think about these things and what they really mean, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to walk around with our heads bowed and our eyes closed all the time, just praying to God and hoping that we don't run into anyone or that we don't walk into traffic. This is not what it's saying. It's not saying that we're literally all the time offering up prayers to God, and that we have to sit and listen all the time. We would not be able to fulfill the other calls of Scripture. And so what this really means is that we're supposed to have an attitude of prayer. There are times when we have to pause and speak to God, that we have got to dig in and really pray and pray earnestly and communicate and listen for God to speak to us. And then there's other times where we pray continuously by walking in the attitude of prayer and the attitude of the Spirit of saying, God is in control. Jesus is supreme. This whole universe, Jesus has put together. This whole universe, Jesus is in charge of. And I'm going to trust that everything I encounter today goes through Jesus before it comes to me. And realizing that when someone bumps into me in the cafeteria, that my attitude of prayer is Jesus is in control. I don't need to push this person back. Or we're in traffic and realize that we have to have an attitude of prayer. And this prevents some of us from spouting off things that we shouldn't say or gesturing in ways that we probably shouldn't gesture. That we have this attitude of walking, that we're God conscious all the time, that every experience in life relates to God. That every experience that we have, whether it's in marriage or in relationships and friendships or in work, whatever it is, it all relates to God. The gospel applies to all of it. And so the fact that Jesus Christ has rescued my life, I have got to be remember that all the time and have that attitude going forth, that I'd be grace-filled and prayerful to God at all times. And there are times we have to dig in. I don't want to discount that at all, that we have to dig in sometimes and set aside time to just pray and to be alone. Jesus did this. Whenever he would speak to the crowds, it says after that he would go away by himself and pray. But Jesus didn't stay there. He came back and continued to do the ministry because he was God-focused at all times. And so we must continue steadfastly in prayer. And a couple of things I was just thinking about in my life, why I don't pray. And for some of you, you struggle in prayer. And it might be that you're like, you don't know what it looks like. And for some of you, it's just simply that you think prayer is when you're in youth group, right? And some of you have come from, I realize some of you are local, and so youth groups look a little different. And like when I got saved as junior high school, I'm like, it was like, what am I going to say when I get called on to pray? There's just this fearful expectation. So you listen to the person before you, and you're like, all right, I can say that. And the other person prayed something, you're like, I can say that. And so by the time you got to, you weren't even really communicating with God. You were just mimicking what other people had said. And that's, for some of us, that's our mindset of prayer. And what we need to understand is that in my life, I don't pray Because so many times I don't realize there's a need to pray. And when I say this, just completely transparent, it's because I forget so many times that we're in a war. That we're in a war. I say this all, the last few weeks I've said this, that we fight out of victory, not for victory. But the fact is, there's still a war going on. You hear of spiritual battles all the time, and we don't realize it. We don't see the need for it because we don't recognize that anything's really going on. Folks, I have a wife. I need to pray for my wife because spiritual forces want to divide me and my wife. And I've got to pray earnestly for her that her heart is continually pouring into Jesus. I need to pray earnestly for her that she is wanting to pour into others. I got to pray and pray and pray. There's a need because there's a war going on. And we need to understand that we've got to make war. We have got to fight in this battle. And Ephesians tells us that that battle fight is through prayer sometimes. And so I don't see a need sometimes. Number two is I'm very prideful. Some of you might agree with this in my life. And if you do, then you probably also agree with it in your own life. And so, like, we're prideful people. And what this means is that sometimes I think I can handle it and I don't need God to come to my aid. I see a problem, yo, I'll fix it. And realizing rather that we all are in desperate need because without Christ, we have nothing. And so we must throw and kill the sin of pride and realize that we have to dig in and pray to God because in reality, we can do nothing ourselves. And Paul clarifies this a little more, and he says this, and I'm going to just say a couple things about prayer, and we're going to move on. But this is what Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, that we are to continue, that we're not to give up, that we're to not throw in the towel, that we're to continually pursue God. That we're continually pursue God. When things are going great, we pursue God. When things stink, we pursue God. We always need to pursue God. We continue steadfastly. And this is what he says, being watchful. And this is an interesting phrase because the language here is the same language that Jesus talks to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you remember back to the garden where Jesus is arrested, what does he tell the disciples? To be alert, to be on watch, and to pray because people are coming. And what did the disciples do? They fell asleep. And what I think Paul's trying to communicate here to us is that we fall asleep to the things that we really need to be praying about. Because we're not watchful. Because we don't see the need. The disciples were told by Jesus, be on the watch. Pay attention. And we can't be paying attention if we're sleeping. We can't be paying attention if we're distracted. We can't be paying attention if we're all of these things. And so many times, what happens when I try to pray? I fall asleep. My mind gets distracted. Paul says, get rid of those things. Be watchful. Continue to pursue God. We have to pursue him in all things. And then this is what it says, and in it with thanksgiving. This is the fifth time in this book alone. In these four chapters is the fifth time that Paul mentions the word gratitude or the word thanksgiving. He said that we should be grateful for salvation, that we should recognize what we received in Jesus, and we need to be grateful for it. He said that we need to be grateful for growth and the fact that we can grow and continue to mature. We need to be thankful for that because if we're not thankful, we become prideful and it stunts our growth. We need to be thankful for the fact that we can have fellowship with the Lord of this universe, with the one who's created everything. We can have fellowship with him and with his church because Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so we need to be thankful for that. He's also said that we need to be thankful for the opportunity to serve and the fact that God doesn't have to give us the opportunity, but he grants us the privilege and the opportunity to serve. And we need to be thankful as God gives us opportunities to spread his name. And we're thankful for that. And then he says here that we need to be thankful for the guarantee that God will answer our prayers in accordance with his will. And for those of you who are not freshmen or that were here last semester, when we talked about Hebrews, this makes so much sense that Paul would talk about the attitude of being thankful that we can have access to God. Because if you remember in Hebrews, is that in the Old Testament, I've even mentioned it in this semester, but in the Old Testament, not everyone had the access to pray to God. Only Moses did, right? And Moses was the only one. And so Moses would come marching down the street and all these people would come out of their tents and say, there goes Moses. He's going to meet with God. And they were stuck on the outside waiting for Moses to meet with God. And in Hebrews, we learned that when Jesus Christ performed what he performed, when he died on the cross, when he was crucified, when he resurrected, that the curtain was torn in two, and that we have access to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that we can go before the Father, because when the Father looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus, and we have full, complete access to the God of this universe, the one who's created all, because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And that we need to be thankful for this. And that when we pray, that we don't need to be assuming that we can just go in and do whatever we want to. That we need to be thankful for the fact that when we pray, when we express words to God, he hears us because of Jesus Christ. Paul says, be thankful about this. And when we're thankful about something, generally we pursue it even more. But when you're unthankful for something, you really don't care if it happens again. And so Paul says to be thankful, to pray for all these things. But then he also says this, and this is really a key verse, because for some of us, we hate telling people to pray for us. For some of you, you love doing it, and probably love doing it too much. But for some of us, like, we just have a pride issue in having people pray for us, because it's admitting that we need help. And Paul says these words. He says this, at the same time, don't just pray for these things, but pray for us. And he doesn't say pray for me. He says pray for us. And this us presumably is all these people he mentions in the later on that we're going to get to. But he says pray for us. And this is what you should pray. Pray for all these coworkers, but pray this, that God may open to us a door for the word. We must remember that it is God who always opens up doors of opportunities. And I know it's talking about the word. I just want to pause though and step outside over here and just say this, is that some of you are going to graduate in like less than a month. Some people in this room. And some of you are going to graduate in like 6 months. And let me just tell you this. You need God to open doors for you. And so you need to be praying, not for selfish gain, but he would open doors so that you can share his word in whatever he calls you to do. Like, God is the one who opened doors. You think about this in Acts, and the people are in prison, and Peter's in prison, and who opens the door so Peter can go out and preach the good news? It's God. God is the one who opens the door. And Paul realizes, he says, pray that God may open to us, all of us, a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. For Paul, there was no devastating circumstances. Paul wasn't like, man, I'm in prison, life is miserable. He was like, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to preach Jesus wherever I'm at. No matter what happens, Paul was like, it was an opportunity to preach about Jesus. And we look at Paul and we're like, oh, that's Paul and that's not me. But the fact is, it's for all of us. That all of us have to look at life through the lenses of all this. That Jesus is supreme. That Jesus is sovereign. That Jesus is on the throne. And if Jesus is all these things and he is my Lord and my King, then surely he's in control of my life. And I don't need to look at things as devastating circumstances. I need to look at things as incredible opportunities to share his word. And Paul says this over and over and over again. And he wants to declare the mystery of Christ. And we've learned about the mystery of Christ, the fact that Jews and Gentiles could come and be together, could be unified, because the same Jesus lives in both of us. Gentiles had no access to God. Gentiles were on the outside looking in. Jews had everything they wanted, and yet they both come together. They both have access to God because of Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. It says, Paul says, let me proclaim this. I want to make it clear. And this clear kind of sets up the next point. And this is really what Paul is really praying. As faithful servants of Jesus, we must clearly proclaim the gospel message. We, all of us, not just Paul, but Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Onesimus, all these people, Epaphras, they all of us, including all of us in this room, leadership, non-leadership, me, anyone else, all of us proclaim clearly the gospel. And I love this because Paul wanted clarity. You think about Paul and other texts, and other texts come to my mind where Paul says, I don't come to you with wise words, or that it's not human ability. It's the gospel message. He knew the gospel was powerful to save, and he wanted to proclaim it clearly. It's a God-given message. It's not our own creation. This is the way, it says this, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This is not always the concern of all preachers. It's not always the concern of all people. I used to work camp, and I'm going to start with camp first. And I used to work camp, and I was the director, so I got to visit different sites. And I worked at Infuge, which is an incredible opportunity. And you do go out and do ministry sites. And so I got to go visit all the different sites that they had. And on one site, there was this 1 week of camp. I'll never forget it. We had this, he was a ninth grade, like, mega evangelist, okay? And so, like, he came to camp, and, like, he was fired up about telling people about Jesus. And he went to this nursing home, and I was there while he was at this nursing home. And, like, he was, like, honestly, we had 20 people accept Christ that day in the nursing home. And, like, we would come up and follow up, and it was, we asked them what they, quote, unquote, had accepted Christ. They had no idea what he was talking about because he was not clear. He just got them to say a prayer. He's like, hey, will you pray with me? And then he got them to say the prayer and be like, oh, yeah, we got another person saved. And I tell you that as a ninth grader, making this mistake, because so many of us, that's all we care about. We look at life and you hear me say things like, it's not about so much what happens in here, but what happens out there. It's not so much about my life, but my life going out. And all of us look at this and saying, well, if I could just get somebody to say a prayer, or if I could just get somebody to say and confess this, or if I could just get hands to be raised and I don't know who they are, whatever it is, like, this is what we think is okay. That's not what Paul is saying. He says that clearly explain the gospel for clarity's sake. R.C. Sproul, who's a great preacher, said this, is that many preachers have a mist in the pulpit, which leads to a fog in the congregation. And you think about that, that if I'm misty in what I say, then there's going to be a complete fog in the people who hear it. And so you can ask anyone on my BCM leadership team, when we pray beforehand, one of the things I always ask is, will you please pray that I be clear every single night? Because this text is the Word of God, and it has the ability to speak for itself through the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need me confusing this up for you. You don't need me fogging it up for you. You just need the Holy Spirit inside of you translating what this really means in your life. And Paul's praying and saying, this is my cry. This is my desire, is that the gospel would be clear. We have a responsibility, whether you are a preacher like me standing up here before you, or whether you are talking with your suite mates, whether you're talking with the people on your hall, you have a responsibility to make the gospel message clear in how you speak it and how you act it and how you live it out. For some of us, we might say the right things, but our lives are anything but clear. Folks, we've got to be clear messengers of the gospel. And Paul says, let's pray for these things. And so I would ask then, not only that you would pray, but you'd pray for me, but you'd pray for each other. That you'd pray for people that when they speak the gospel, it would be clear. Whatever church you go, pray for your pastor that it would be clear. The gospel would be clear and the Holy Spirit would convict. Pray for clarity. It's what Paul prays for. And then it says this in verse 5, as faithful servants of Jesus, we must walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. And all I want to say about this is this. This means at all times, we have to walk in wisdom. It doesn't say walk in wisdom when you go here, walk in wisdom when you go there. Walk in wisdom at all times. We never know when an outsider is around. And for many of you on this campus, or many people on this campus, people who think they're insiders are really outsiders. People who think they know Jesus don't always know Jesus. And so we have to walk at all times in wisdom, realizing that our lives are saying something about Jesus. And is it going to say something true about Jesus, or is it going to say something false about Jesus? The Bible also assumes that you and I are going to interact with people who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus, who don't love the things we love, who don't act the way we act, who don't. You have to walk in wisdom. And so the question is, what does that really mean to walk in wisdom? And obviously, we've gone through some of these questions before, but number one, is the way you're walking scriptural? Are you doing anything that's against scripture? You need to ask yourself this question. Number two, are you doing anything that doesn't glorify God? Our goal is to glorify God in all things. So is my decision in walking in this way going to glorify God? Yes or no? Is the way I'm walking going to be beneficial to the gospel spreading? This whole thing is about Paul wanting the gospel to spread to every class of people, to every nation, to all people. Is it beneficial to the spread of the gospel? Other question asked, if you got all through these, is it permissible? Yes, okay, is it permissible? Is this something that could master me, that could become a hindrance to my ministry? For many of us, this is maybe a question we have to deal with alcohol or other things. Is this something that has the potential to master me? If so, is it wise to walk in that way? The other question is, following up with that, is this something in my life and the way I'm walking that will lead someone else to sin? And there's all kinds of warnings in Scripture that say, don't lead or don't cause a brother to stumble. Don't cause a child of mine to stumble, lest you have a stone around your neck and thrown into the pit. We have to walk in wisdom. Part of this is this, making the best use of time. We cannot waste opportunities. I wish at some point in time, I got a business management degree, and I love the idea of math, and I know I'm an idiot and dork, but whatever, not really, but just a dork and a nerd. And so, like, I love thinking about math, and, like, I was talking with a couple guys this week, like, this big house down here is called the Brown House, is for sale, right? And so, like, you guys know what I'm talking about. It's right on the corner, opposite Corner Bagel, all right? So it's this white, big old house next to Boulevard Baptist Church. It's just this beautiful house, and went on the market for like $730,000. That's what it was last by purchase. Like, I've looked at it, okay? And so, like, $730,000, and, like, it didn't sell. And so, like, 7 months later, they took it off the market, put it back on the market for $530,000, $200,000 less than what the last person paid for it. And it still, nobody bought on it. And so then they dropped it now to $499,000. And, like, I'm like, man, this could be a really good investment. Like, you know, think about it. It's got 6 bedrooms, okay? So my wife and I, and then we could rent out some rooms to some guests or maybe students, and they got a guest house. So they could three-room guest house, so students, $330 a piece, and that's $1,000. That would help the mortgage. And so, like, I'm starting to picture this together because this is a good investment. And, like, right now the economy's down, and so, like, if I had money, man, I'd be jumping on this house. But see, good investors know when to buy and when not to because they make the most of every opportunity. And they looked at this more research, and what the estimated appraisal rate on the house is actually under $400,000. So I'm just telling you right now, if the house gets under $400,000, we're going to have to be talking some business. And so, and then we'll invite some of you to live with us. And so, I mean, it's going to be a ministry house, right? Okay. And so, no doubt about it. I'm not trying to lie. All right. And so, good investors know when to buy and when to sell, and they know when to jump on things. They recognize good deals. They recognize moments that are never going to come again, moments that are not going to go by wasted. I've been on so many plane rides where I've been afraid to speak and said, oh, God, if I run into him again in the airport, I'll speak to him. And we need to recognize that we have opportunities, certain opportunities to speak in people's lives that God places before us. We must make the most of every opportunity. Not realizing when the next one may come or when it might not come. Or when the fact is that I could get off a plane and I could not share the gospel with somebody. On the way home, they could die in a car wreck and I would not have spoken the gospel to them. Folks, we have got to open our mouths and make the best use of every opportunity. We've got to seize these opportunities, not waste them. We have to be intentional and purposeful in how we do life, realizing that people we live next to today might not be here next semester. The people we have class with might... life might just change in a matter of an instant, and they might be gone, and we might have to speak now or never have that opportunity to speak the gospel to them. Even more so when you leave this college campus and when you go wherever you're going, whatever job you may have, wherever God might call you, you only have special opportunities that you might not ever see people ever again. You've got to speak into their lives. And then there's opportunities where you have a relationship, a long-term relationship, and you need to invest in that relationship, spread the gospel through that relationship. Paul says this is walking in wisdom, that we make the best use of time. And not only that we make the best use of time, but as we speak, as we talk, that we are wise in how we talk. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Folks, this is not literally just about language or the bad language, some component of that, but this idea of being gracious and we speak is rooted in two components, a root and a fruit of that root. The root is this, that we're rooted in grace, that we understand that we have received grace and therefore we give grace. We talk about this in actions and realize that we're grace-filled with people, but how about the way we talk? What comes out of our mouth is showing what the condition of our heart is. And Paul's saying, may you be rooted in grace, and may the fruit of that root be gracious words going out. And they be seasoned with salt. The question we have to ask ourselves, does our mouth reveal that our heart is angry? Does our mouth reveal that we are rude or that we are prideful or that we are short with people? I'm not talking about height. I'm talking about just short and curse with people. Can we extend forgiveness as we've been given forgiveness? Can we speak and testify about God's goodness and glory because we understand it and we personalize it to ourselves? Not that God was good to this person or God was good to this person, but that God has been good to me and therefore I'm going to be good to others. And Paul says, pray for these things and walk in wisdom. So you know how to you ought to answer each person. Folks, everyone is different. And as you get to know different people, you recognize they all have different needs. And as we are seasoned with grace, God will give us the words to say to every single person. And as we pray continuously by the gospel and by the fact the Holy Spirit's guiding us, we will know what to say to every single person. I'm not going to say the same thing to somebody who's been sitting in church for 20 years, who's a religious lost person, that I'm going to say to someone who I met on the streets of Seattle who has no idea who Jesus is. We've got to let the Spirit guide us and be wise in how we talk with people as well. And then we get to these final greetings that normally it would just be us skipping over. And really all I want to do is walk through these people and show why they're important. Believe that all scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching. And so therefore this must serve a purpose. And so we're going to walk through this. And what I want to say about this before we get going is number four is faithful servants of Jesus, we should be concerned with people. We should be concerned with people. That we should care for people. And not just people as a whole. Not just this concept of the world or Anderson University. But that we should care about the person sitting to our left, to our right, in our classes. That you should know their names and you should care about them. Paul was concerned about these people. He didn't just know these people's names. He knew their stories and he cared for them. And he invested in them. He poured into them. And this is what we're going to see. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. It's a great name, Tychicus. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Man, I wish that when someone writes about me, they'll say he's a beloved brother. He is loved, he is faithful, and he is a servant in the Lord. This is what's said about Tychicus. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was sent by Paul. He is actually the reason that the Colossians received this letter. If you remember the fact that Epaphras came from Colossae, he was concerned about the syncretism. He was concerned about the fact that this Gnosticism, that they were coming up with this idea that there's something more than Jesus. Epaphras went to Rome, found Paul. Paul had his conversation with Paul, but Epaphras wasn't the one sent back. Tychicus was. So Tychicus was with Paul, wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter and sent Tychicus and said, you take this back to these people. We might look at Tychicus as just an errand boy these days. But Paul says, his ministry is just as important as my ministry. If it weren't for him, you wouldn't hear from me. And what you need to understand is that you're not every single person in this room is going to have the ability to stand up and play guitar. Not every single person in this room is going to have the ability to stand up and preach a sermon. Not every person in this room is going to have the ability to do some incredible thing for God in the sense of being well known. But everybody has the incredible opportunity to make a kingdom impact because of Jesus Christ living in them. And everything is incredible if Jesus calls you to it. It's not just about a position. It has nothing to do with about a position. Paul wrote this letter, but without Tychicus, we don't have this letter. And so Paul sent Tychicus. He was his message boy. We see him in Titus and 2 Timothy. He has the same function. There's no mention of him being a great orator, but he is called a servant. He was dependable. And Paul's saying, I don't think because I wrote this letter and Tychicus is delivering that I'm better than him. We are both servants doing separate tasks. And so when God calls you to do a small, unromantic task, do it. You'll never know the impact of it. There's no idea that Tychicus would know that we're reading this years later. But you know whose name's in here? Tychicus. Because he was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do. And so whatever God calls you to do, do it. Then we get to Onesimus. In verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful, again, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. This was a Gentile. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. This is Onesimus. If you remember book of Philemon, however you want to go with. Onesimus is the runaway slave. Philemon owns Onesimus. Philemon became a Christian and still had a slave. Onesimus was a slave. He ran away. He stole Philemon's money, ran away, went to Ephesus, left Ephesus and went to Rome so he could disappear in the big Roman Empire. But Jesus got a hold of his heart while he was in Rome and he went and found Paul in prison. And Paul sends Tychicus along with Onesimus back to Colossae. Now you got to think about this because Onesimus is going back. He's a believer now, but he's going back realizing that when he gets back, he is going to be a slave again. That Philemon still owns him. But that's the very point of Paul is trying to send him back to the circumstances he's in so that he can help reach the slaves for Jesus Christ. We talked about slaves in the last week and some of the things and just the situation that was going on. But Onesimus, who has been faithful and beloved, this is important for the Colossians to know, because this is a man they would know has ran away. Yet he's going back to be a minister. And Paul knows this. He invested in Tychicus, he invested in Onesimus, and then he gets to this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So he's in prison with them. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. He mentions these three. And this is huge, because these are the only men of the circumcision. These are Jews. These are the only Jews who worked with Paul. Paul was given the ministry, not just to Jews, not just to Gentiles, but to both. And these men worked along with Paul to be a minister. They have been a comfort to me. Paul's received comfort from these three men. And you think about this, very interesting, because Mark especially, Mark the cousin of Barnabas, we hear about him in Acts. And you remember this, Barnabas and Paul are about to set out on another missionary journey. And they're talking about who should go with them. And Barnabas says, hey, let's get John, who's called Mark, to go with us. And Paul says, oh, no, that's your cousin, and he left us last time. He's not going with me. And it says that they had such a sharp disagreement. Paul did not like this. Paul didn't trust him. Paul didn't want him to go. It says that they split. And Barnabas went with Mark. And Paul went with Silas. And that's all we heard about. And then Paul and Silas went on. They went to Derbe, where they saw Timothy. And then we have this story and continuing on. This was someone who Paul didn't at some point trust. And yet in the midst of this, he's saying that this Mark, he says this, if he comes to you, welcome him, realizing that they have made amends, that Mark is now pursuing the same path, and that he's been a comfort to Paul. And then he gets to this guy, Epaphras, in verse 12, who is one of you, a servant. We've read about him. This is incredible, because Epaphras is the whole reason the church of Colossae exists, and he's gone, but presumably he's not coming back because he's in prison. We learn in Philemon that he is a prisoner like Paul. And at this moment, he's probably in prison with Paul, which is why Paul writes this, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, because he wanted them to know, like, Epaphras didn't depart because he didn't want to come back. Epaphras is being held and he can't come back, but he's still praying and agonizing on your behalf, that you would stand firm, that you would be mature. And what I want to say is this, is that there are people in your life right now that are agonizing on your behalf, praying and praying without ceasing, that your life would be that of maturity, that you would rise up and be mature in Christ. People are crying out on your behalf. When I moved to Texas to go to seminary, I graduated from the University of Georgia. I got saved as junior high school in 1997, went to the University of Georgia, and went through 4 years and didn't know what seminary was. Ended up in Texas, went to seminary, and I was visiting churches in seminary while I was in seminary. And we went to different churches, and we're trying to figure out where to plug in. And I went to this church called Burleson, First Baptist Church Burleson, Texas. It was about 15 minutes south of Fort Worth, and my next-door neighbor, Deborah, came with me, and we went down there. We got there late, so we're sitting up in the balcony. And as we're sitting there, the worship team comes up, and I see this guy who looks familiar. Funny-shaped head. Yeah, might have given him away. But we're in Texas. I knew this guy from Georgia. And all of a sudden, I was like, Deborah, I think I know that guy. And all of a sudden, he starts singing with a microphone in his left hand, which was important because he was left-handed. Most times you sing with whatever the microphone is, and you're major hand. I knew this guy was left-handed. I was like, that's got to be him. And I followed him as he walked back, and he sat down next to his wife, who was, these guys were my Sunday school teacher when I got saved. And after this, I was like, Deborah, do you mind if I go down and see these people? And she was like, no. I was like, all right, I mean, I don't know these people. It could be really weird if they're not them, but I think it's them. And I walk up, and sure enough, it's them. And Lori Ryan puts her hands around my neck and says, I just want you to know that I have been praying for you, that I've been crying out for you, because I know of your background, that you didn't have a dad in your life, and that I was just praying that God would raise you up to be a faithful minister of the gospel, and here you are at seminary. She was weeping, and I was like, people care about what God is doing in my life? And I just tell you this because there are people who are praying for your life right now that God would do something miraculous in you, who'd make you mature, that you would pursue him with all you have. Don't discount this. Paul is telling these Colossians, there are people crying out for you and wanting you to be mature, wanting you to be fully assured in the fact that Jesus is enough. You don't have to listen to the skeptics. You don't have to go along with the world. Jesus is enough and his satisfaction is enough. And Epaphras is crying out for you. He's working hard for you. He's laboring on your behalf. And then he gets to this. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, which is important because they would have known Luke. Luke, the physician, Luke, the doctor, is the person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts, which is incredible about church history. So this is a famous guy greeting them, as does Demas. And we don't have many words about Demas here, and good or bad, but in 2 Timothy, we learn that Demas had forsaken Paul, and that he, while he was at this point a co-worker of Paul, he forsook Paul. And it says this, is that he loved the present age. He returned to Thessalonica. He didn't continue on. He loved the attractions of the world. And he abandoned his faith as a result. So here we have even a co-worker of Paul who at some point was involved in some of this, sees the pleasures of this world and forsakes what God has called him to go do something else. I think Paul includes this even in here, just at some point. I think God includes it for some point to give us an idea that it's not just enough to be a co-worker or to be in the party, that we have got to be active seeking Jesus at all times. He says this, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to you to read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And point five tonight is this. As faithful servants of Jesus, we have to fulfill the ministry God gives us. Paul never gives up on his ministry or his purpose when he's in jail. He's in jail. He's beaten over and over. Things taken from him. One inch away from death. And yet he never gives up on his purpose. Even when in the midst of difficult circumstances, he realizes God has called him to something. And he's going to fulfill that ministry. And he says to Archippus, we don't have very much about Archippus, but he's likely the son of Philemon, and we don't know much about what the ministry was, but certainly he is in danger of neglecting the ministry, and Paul reminds him, complete the work. Complete the work. As Christians, we all have a ministry. You must complete the work. And this is a thing as well, that everyone in this day and age was considered a minister. In our age, it's like only the guys that paid pastor, only the people on stage, only the people, whatever. Those are the only ministers. And the whole reason I can stand up here and say is my job is to equip the saints to do the work of God is because you are all ministers. You are all called to a ministry wherever you are to be a minister of the gospel. We read about this in 2 Corinthians. We're all ministers of this new covenant. And you have a responsibility to fulfill the ministry God has called you to. Your job is not to fulfill my ministry. Your job is to fulfill God's ministry on your life. And so when you neglect that, you don't neglect or let down BCM. You don't neglect or let down your church. You neglect the call that God has on your life. So we have got to be faithful in all of this. And then it says this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Paul wanted them and us to remember why he was in prison. He was not in prison for committing a crime. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. For preaching that every man in Christ is complete and only in him are we complete. And it's for important, absolutely imperatively important that we remember this, that the cost of having the scripture, the fact that Paul wrote this, that while he's being beaten, while he's being held captive, that we just didn't get this book one day, go down to Lifeway and buy it, and it didn't cost anything. That these are real people who are laboring on our behalf hundreds of years down the road that they don't even know. And that you're laboring right now and the effect of your hands will impact people hundreds of years down the road. Folks, we don't know. We cannot forget the cost of all of this. We cannot forget the cost of Jesus Christ dying on our behalf so that we may have life and life abundantly. We can't forget this. Paul says, remember my chains. It wasn't about pride. Paul wasn't saying, oh, I'm the man. I'm doing all this. He's saying it's costing us something. The gospel cost us something. And for some of us, it costs us our life. And for some of us, it just costs us our desires and our pleasures. But it all costs something. And if it doesn't cost you anything, I would say that you haven't surrendered to the gospel. Paul says, remember my chains and grace be with you. We all need to understand that this whole thing is grace. That the fact that we breathe every day, the fact that we can intercede with a God that we can't physically touch in this moment, that we can sing and worship with songs that bring praise and honor and glory to God's name, that we can do any of that is because of grace, that we don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. And that grace is fuel for our activity, that we don't do anything to earn God's pleasure, that we're not sitting here, man, if I strike this chord the right way, God's going to love me even more. If I sing louder, he's going to love me even more. If I get straight A's, he's going to love me anymore. Some of you are thankful for that. And like we don't think that way. We think that God has given us grace, and therefore I'm going to pursue him with my entire life, whatever it costs, whatever the call is. And just like Paul, who had never met these Colossians, sending these people to do all sorts of different things and impacting all different places, Laodicea, Hierapolis, of Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica. He's sending people out because he understood that he was one, but he could invest in many and send them out. And what you need to understand is the impact, I've said this over and over and over again, I just want us to get it. The impact of BCM is not about what we do in here, but it's about you going out as a faithful minister out there. And that if we just canceled all services at some point in time, would we still be faithful ministers of the gospel? Would we still be known for going out? Or would we be known just for gathering? Well, that was a gathering that used to happen on Thursday night. So a couple hundred people show up, but they don't really meet anymore. They don't really do anything. Just think about this in my office today. Like, do we really do anything? Like, the purpose of us not doing a lot is so that you will go out and do a lot. So you go out and serve, that you go out and be faithful. If you're on the soccer team, you'd be faithful in the soccer team. If you're on a sports team, you'd be faithful in the sports team. If you're in a part of a club, that you'd be faithful in that club. If you go do intramurals, you'd be faithful, minister in intramurals, meeting whoever, wherever you go, that you'd be faithful ministers of the gospel. On this campus, you would carry out what God has called you to do. And in Colossians, we understand the supremacy of Christ in all things, that it impacts how we do ministry. And what I want to encourage you tonight is simply this. Will you participate? Is your life characterized by participation, or is it characterized by painting up and doing nothing but standing and cheering for others? Sure, we call those fans, but you know what's about a fan? They're not really involved in the game at all. They're not really involved in the game, and they can be sad for a little bit, but when a team loses, or be excited when a team wins, but in the grand scheme of things, they haven't impacted the game at all. They've just raised their voice for a time or two, or worn a shirt for a time or two. Folks, we're called to be participants as ministers of the gospel, that we're supposed to be in the game. Coach, put me in. We fulfill the ministry God has called you to. And coming back full circle around this, folks, it is an absolute imperative that you pray for one another and you pray for yourselves. This past week, there's been several events that over the last really 2 weeks that really just brought this to my attention. And one, obviously, is what's gone on at Penn State University. And you think about just all the stuff that's gone on. And some of you don't know, but ultimately, over the last several years, assistant coaches molested some children and nobody reported it. And there has been, even in 2000, early as 2002, somebody had told the coach that this was going on and he didn't tell the proper people. And they removed him from coaching after tons of years. And I was talking with my friend in Texas, and he said that one misstep in integrity can ruin your whole reputation, is what he said. One misstep in integrity can ruin your whole reputation. And I'm not saying that Joe Paterno was a Christian. I'm not saying any of this. I'm simply saying that it applied to my life. One misstep in integrity in my life can ruin everything. Because my name is attached to minister of the gospel. And the fact you need to understand is your name, if you qualify, if you say, I'm a Christian, your name is attached to minister of the gospel. Your name, not my name, both of our names. You are a minister of the gospel. One misstep in integrity speaks volumes about the gospel. About 2 weeks ago, a week ago yesterday, I went home and I was up at the school late setting up for missions fair. And I went home and I was talking with somebody and found out that a guy I know is moving to Arkansas to start with a church. And I was looking, I was just trying to figure out what church he was going to. And so I did a Google search, and sitting in my leather chair watching TV, and my world was completely stopped on a dime. Because as I did this Google search and hit enter, one of the guys that I consider a dear friend of mine popped up. And it said his name, and it said after it, arrested for voyeurism of ladies. And for those of you who don't know what that word means, it means that he was caught recording female victims that they didn't know they were getting recorded as they were getting undressed. This is a friend of mine so close to me that when I was gone about a month ago, I actually called him to come speak on my behalf here at BCM. Arrested in two states for a sexual sin, someone that I knew dearly, minister of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to hundreds of people, yet caught up in sin. Folks, we are one step away from losing everything, from losing our complete and total witness. Folks, we've got to pray, we've got to dig in, we've got to depend upon the Holy Spirit, and not just for our own selves, but for other people. You need to be praying for whatever local church you're part of. You need to be praying for your pastor. You need to be praying for the ministers. You need to be praying that we would all pursue Jesus, that we would be faithful ministers of the gospel. We are one step away from falling and completely ruining everything and disqualifying ourselves from ministry. Completely sat there. I could not sleep thinking, do I call him tonight? What do I do? He just adopted a baby, him and his wife. He's 3 years older than me. And I just thought about my life, and my wife and I sat down and we talked. Some of the most honest conversations we've ever had. She said, I don't want this to happen to you. Like, how are you going to prevent it? Like, I was sitting there, I was like, I don't know. Like, this could happen to any of us. But it happens because we pursue, like Demas, the things of this world instead of focusing on Jesus, and because we don't dig in and pray enough. I don't think that my friend set out to do this, and when he first started doing it years ago, I don't think that's what he intended. But at the same time, we must realize we're in a war, and we must pray, we must dig in. Paul writes these words not just to pastors, not just to people who stand on stage or play an instrument. He writes it to all of us and says, your life, in your life, you need to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful at all times. And thanksgiving, with thanksgiving, and pray for us. Folks, some of you are in this room and you're thinking, this is not really a big deal. And I would just implore you to realize that your life, God has called you to a ministry. Each one of us, wherever you are. For some of you, you're going to graduate and go to seminary. For some of you, you really don't know what the next step is. For some of you, you're going to go do a regular job, which is awesome because we need ministers in the secular world. Like, but what you need to understand is this. Whatever God has called you to do, you can't achieve it on your own, nor can you achieve it in sin. We've got to be filled with grace as the grace going with grace, depending on the Spirit of God, praying at all times, being watchful, and with thanksgiving of the gospel, be bearers of the gospel. This is how we're to live. All of us. Every single person in this room. This is the call to the Colossian church. This is the call to us. Paul says, it's only by grace. And so we walk in him. We participate. We realize, just as I talked about a few weeks ago, that we start taking steps. And when we fall, God's not looking at us and yelling at us and calling us idiot. He's picking us up and saying, let's continue to walk, continue to walk, continue to walk. And so whether you've been a believer for a week, whether you've been a believer for years, we simply walk by the Spirit of God in us, depending upon the gospel in us, and we walk in wisdom. And this is the call of the Christian life. And I can tell you this, it's a tough call, but it is a joyful call. To think about grace, to think about worshiping this God of grace, to think about interacting and praying with this God who created everything, this entire world, yet that we're a pale blue dot on, that we get to worship this God, that we get to sing to this God, that we get to be participants in sharing the news about this God, that we get to talk about this God. We, our mouths can actually open and talk to people so they can go from death to life and get to know this God. This is good news. And so why wouldn't you want to be a participant in this? Why would you want to just go back and do the same old thing? How about let's stop and start walking with God and pursue Jesus as we do this? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a couple more songs. And my prayer for you is, as the Colossians series kind of comes to an end, is that this: you'll realize that God's call for your life is, first of all, to understand that He loves you and He has provided a way so you could understand the gospel and you could receive the gospel and your life could be changed. But not only that, that my prayer and God's prayer for you is that you would be mature in Christ and pursue maturity. And as you do that, you learn how to walk in wisdom and pursue and fulfill the ministry God has called you to. And as you do that, we begin to see disciples being made, and the multiplication process begins as disciples that are made begin to make other disciples. And the kingdom is impacted for the nation, for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you so much for this word and just the encouragement Paul gives us, realizing that in the midst of writing these words, he is in bondage, yet he speaks as a free man because he is free in Christ. And God, many of us have been freed from bondage, yet we've put the chains back on ourselves because of sin. God, may we die to that sin and take these chains back off that are not even tied to us, that simply we're carrying around. May we throw them aside and walk in freedom. And as we worship you tonight, may we realize that we have freedom in Christ because of the work of Christ, not our work, that we receive this grace and we walk in this grace. God, I pray for all these students and everyone in this room that we would be mature, that we would pursue maturity. Such a stigma about that word, that we don't need to grow up yet, that we're in college, we can enjoy the college age, folks. God, I pray that we would discount what the world says and we would say that we need to pursue maturity in Christ. That we need to be men and women who are growing in faith, that we be men and women who are growing and walking in wisdom, and that we are impacting first this campus, this community, and then spreading it to the nations. God, I pray that you would, through these students, have stories of Onesimus and Epaphras and Tychicus. God, that we would see people's lives change, and not just change, but then they get poured into, and then we send them out to go do ministry somewhere else. God, we pray that for multiplication. We pray for replication. We pray that people would be regenerated because of the work of these faithful servants in this room. So God, even as we end the near of a semester, I pray in these people's hearts that they would have a passion that burns even brighter to go and spread the gospel wherever they're going to go over the next few months in the holiday season and beyond. But tonight, God, before we think about such things, I pray that we focus back on you and worship you in spirit and truth tonight, and that we would sing with our hearts and then our lips of how great you are and how you desire to change us and more into your image so that your glory can go forth. God, this is our prayer. This is our heart's desire. And we love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
If you guys would stand and worship with us.